And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Boy, that sounded so rich and full this morning. I love it. Good to see you all here this morning. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so humbled and so awed at how amazing you are. And every day as we study and grow closer to you, our hearts and minds are just opened with deeper love and richer experience, understanding. We ask that you'll join us today. Draw our hearts together. Help us to grow in our knowledge. Enable us to share this message with you that you might come soon. This message of you with others that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson number 8 in the quarterly Growing in a Relationship with God, entitled Having Faith. And the first paragraph states, someone once said, faith is like Wi-Fi. It's invisible, but it has the power to connect you to what you need. No doubt, without faith, there would be no relationship with God. And there is no doubt that when we enter into a saving relationship with God, with Jesus, we have faith. We have trust. We trust him. We have that. But is it true that without faith, without trust, there would be no relationship with Jesus? And it all depends on what you mean by relationship. The reason I ask this question is because I think people sometimes confuse faith and a relationship and assume that when you hear relationship with Jesus, they hear a relationship as a saving relationship with Jesus. But that's not necessarily so. Can intelligent beings have a relationship with Jesus without trust, without faith? What about Lucifer in heaven? Did he have a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus? And it resulted in his eternal salvation. Did Judas have a 3.5-year face-to-face personal relationship with Jesus?
Yes.
Did it result in his eternal salvation?
No.
This is what I call evidence-based thinking. You're not just hearing words. You're actually looking at what happened. They had a relationship. But did it lead to Judas having trust or faith in Jesus? Did Judas have trust and faith in Jesus?
No.
Or he had a relationship. And this is the point. The relationship alone is not enough for salvation. The relationship is supposed to lead us to experience an internal change within ourselves. When you have a relationship with Jesus, that relationship is to bring you to points in your life where you realize something is off. It is to have enough evidence in him that he loves you, he's trustworthy, he's reliable, that you will actually stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to defend yourself. Stop trying to put on the good show whenever you meet him. Stop trying to pray for all the missionaries in Africa when you really are angry at your neighbor and you want to go punch him in the face. You know what I'm talking about, right? That you actually trust him enough to say, I'm really mad at my neighbor and I want to go punch him in the face. But Lord, search me and see the wicked way in me. Change what needs to be changed. Create me a clean heart. Something's off. See, the relationship is to lead you to that place you can trust him and stop trying to go to him and prove you're good. You don't go to him in fear anymore of what he's going to find. You go to him knowing he's going to find something not good. Like when you're very sick, vomiting up blood, you go to the ER, you know the doctor's going to find something's wrong. Everybody knows if you're vomiting up blood, something's wrong. Why do you go to the doctor? So he'll find the cause and fix it. Yes? If you went to the doctor afraid that if he finds something wrong, he'll punish you, then what might you do? Either not go, or if you go, as he comes in to examine you, shove your healthy brother in front of you and say, please examine him and everything healthy about him, put it in my medical record. That's typical Christianity. In the examining room, what some call the judgment. What are they taught? If you claim Jesus as your Savior, he serves as your older brother. And then in the examining room, when God comes to look at you, he won't actually look at you. He'll look at Jesus. And everything he finds in Jesus, he will actually put in your heavenly medical record, your heavenly record. And he will declare, having looked at Jesus, that you're perfectly righteous or healthy, even though you're dying of sin. Has anyone been taught something like that? It's a fraud. It's an untruth. It is a denial of reality. It's based on a fiction that if God saw us, his law and justice would require him to punish us. That's all coming out of the lie that God's law functions like human law, a system of rules requiring enforcement through punishment. That deeply embedded lie propagates through Christian theology and in all the dogma, all the doctrines, it propagates and corrupts our ability to trust God. You may have the right doctrine, Seventh-day Sabbath, but it's a rule that God made up, and if you don't obey it, he's required by law to punish you for it. Got the right day, still worshiping the wrong God. So relationship is to have you experience the Creator in a way that dissipates your fear. You know there's something wrong with you, and he's not going to condemn you for it. He loves you anyway. This is the first step of the 12 steps. You walk into an AA program. Hey, I'm Joe. I'm an alcoholic. And what do you hear back? Welcome. Welcome, Joe. We admit we're powerless. Step two, power harden ourselves and restore us to sanity. It's a reality-based acknowledgement. There's something wrong that we can't fix. And there's a loving Creator who can fix it if we'll trust him. Modern Christian theology primarily teaches you can't trust him. Now, please challenge me. If I'm overstating this, you think that's not true, challenge me. Don't just go along with me because I'm saying it. It needs to be evidence-based, how reality works. So in Lucifer's experience in heaven, his relationship with Jesus does not result in him internalizing confident trust. Instead, in Lucifer's case, he turned his attention and adoration and focus and worship away from infinite God to self. He became enraptured with himself. Understand how reality works. God is infinite truth, source of all perfection. We, all of us, Lucifer, finite, limited. If you turn away from the source of infinite truth to self, even if you're a sinless being, and then try to move forward in reality with self as the standard instead of God, who is the creator and sustainer of all, as the standard, you will invariably and unavoidably encode error. You don't know all things. You're not the standard of all things. Even with your best efforts, you will encode error. You're a finite being. Yes, no?
Yes.
That's what Lucifer did. He became enraptured with his splendor. He removed God as the source of authority, became proud. Proud says, I'm the standard now. And he encoded error. And the error he encoded was, hey, I can be God. I can rise up. I can be on the throne. He had a relationship, but taking his eyes off of Christ, he encoded greater value and love and confidence in self, which was not merited by reality. He's a creature. It became fiction. It became fantasy in his own mind. He became delusional. And then what happened? Reality itself will always challenge and expose the fiction, the fantasy. And so in heaven, as Lucifer seeking to take the throne, he can't. He can't sit on a position of infinite knowledge and infinite power. But Christ, who is, Philippians chapter 2, by nature, God, well, of course he can. And so in heaven, Christ is being worshipped. Lucifer is not being worshipped. Reality is intruding on the fiction. He doesn't like the reality. So reality, though, gives him opportunity. As the reality is intruding, truth is presenting, he has the decision as all free beings. This is what I'm describing. It's your life, my life. We all have ideas, fictions that we hold to of various kinds. And reality will intrude. And then we have to decide. Do we accept truth? Does it bring us to conviction? Do we repent? Do we give up the previous construct, belief system, motivation, desire, wish, dream, hope? Do we humble ourselves and ask and reorient to our Creator to be rebuilt from the inside out, writing His law in our hearts and minds? Do we do that? Or do we deny and distort, externalize and project our own corruption out of us onto others? What do you see happening with Lucifer in heaven? Reality is intruding. He's not God. He can't rise up. Christ is being worshipped because He's by nature God. Does he repent and recognize you're right? Wow. You know, I don't know. I got kind of silly there for a minute. He didn't do that. What did he do? Deny and distort, and then projected a creature's abilities out on the Creator. God exalted Christ. God exalted him. What does that mean? If that were true, that means God put Christ in a position he didn't previously have. It is a subtle lie that says God uses his authority and power to artificially, by rule, by edict, by imperial code, give someone authority and power they don't naturally possess. But Christ, by nature, is God. He's fully God. This is not an exaltation. This is not an abuse of power. It's reality. But the lie is, we can be our own God. I can rise up. Oh, reality, I can't. Okay, then God is an abuser of power. He just uses he's stronger, he's mightier, and he makes up rules and enforces his rules. You can't trust him. You're really not free. This is a tension point through all history. What about Judas? You see the same problem. Judas had a 3.5-year relationship. But how did he see Jesus? Did he see Jesus as supreme to Judas? As superior to Judas? As wiser than Judas? Or did he see Jesus as having power, but not as discerning? Not as understanding of the ways of the world. A little naive. And he saw Jesus as an opportunity, a resource to exploit, to align with. I'm going to get on that guy's side because it's going to help me get ahead. And then he began to try to manage Jesus. Not humble, not be transformed, but try to manage him. The whole betrayal thing was a manipulation to try to get Jesus to do what Judas wanted. It was trying to put Jesus in a position where circumstances would be so wrong, so unjust, so unfair, so illogical, so out of harmony with truth. And knowing that Jesus is a person who's always holy, always true, always righteous, does not collude with evil, that he would have to stand for truth and he would have to use his power to make it right because this is unjust, this is wrong. He can't go along with wrong. It was a manipulation to force Jesus to use power to take the throne. He didn't trust Jesus. He didn't want to be like Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be like him, just more powerful. What about today? Can people have a relationship with God, with Jesus, that does not lead to salvation? How could that happen? Well, I think many think they're trusting and worshiping Jesus when they have accepted a false Christ in his place. And Jesus actually said, they will come to me that day and said, we prophesied in your name, performed miracles in your name, did all these religious works in your name. They think they're worshiping Jesus. He said, get ye hence, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Remember that knowing in the Bible? We didn't have actually a friendship. We were not connected. You didn't actually know me. They may believe they are sinners. They may believe Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't trust the Father. And they use Jesus and the various mechanics they believe Jesus did to hide and protect them from the Father. They hide behind a a robe so the Father can't see them. They have confidence in a mediator to present to the Father a blood payment so the Father's propitiation will be the Father's wrath will be propitiated and his anger will be managed well. They bank on the blood being applied to a book to erase all the recorded bad deeds they've ever done. Has anybody heard any of this before? Where's their trust? Is there trust in the Father? I trust you, Father, with my life. Search me and see what's wrong. Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Is that who they trust? Or they trust the mechanics that are hiding them and protecting them from the Father because they don't trust him. Functionally, these theologies reveal a serious lack of trust in the Father. And these theologies are brought forth because they're coming from a heart of fear. I'm afraid. I'm insecure. I'm running and hiding from God like Adam and Eden. I don't want him to see me. I'm going to get my fig leaves. I'm going to get my theologies. I'm going to cover myself in a robe. What they don't understand is how reality works. If you hold to these ideas, because you're afraid that if you get seen, God will be upset with you. And these ideas then, what they function for you, they do two things. One, they give you a false sense of security. It's okay. Jesus paid the price and his robe now covers me and the Father can't see me. I'm secure because I'm shielded from his view. It gives you a false security and simultaneously shields you from seeing God. You can't see God now. You're hidden. And if you can't see him, you can't become like him. You'll never know him. You'll never trust him. That's how reality works. Let that sink. And this is why this theology is so pernicious, devious, corrupt. Because it makes people who are afraid feel safe. You know, the rules system, the penal legal system, if you think that's how the system runs, you're safe inside the rule keeping. If your foot is on first base, you cannot be tagged out. I can't be tagged out. My foot is on the bag. God, I kept the Bible Sabbath. My TV was always off before sunset. You can't tag me out of heaven. Or legal loophole, law keeping. I know no matter how hard I try, I still can't keep the rules right. I don't have to, though, because Jesus came. He kept them all perfectly. And I get to claim his rule keeping, and you stamp it into my book as if I did, even though I didn't. And now I got legal loophole, law keeping. You can't tag me out. Why do people do this when they do it? Oh, it's, and they hold to it. They cling to it because it gives them a false sense of security. They feel safe with a God they can't trust. And the gospel message is the eternal good news about God. Yeah. The whole argument, the whole controversy started over corruption in hearts and minds about God. Yeah. Lucifer took his eyes off of God, encoded error, and then projected that back out, asserting God is a different way than he is, inciting fear and distrust of God, and that has been permeating down through human history as soon as Adam and Eve believed the lie. And the eternal gospel is to go to the world, to lighten the world for Christ's return. That's the first angel's message. Be in awe of God and glorify him. How? By reproducing, by trusting him so his character is reproduced in you. Amen. You give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. The hour in history where we can finally throw off the lies and judge him to be trustworthy. Mm. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Come back to creator worship, which requires you understand all of his laws are design laws, how reality works. Saving faith is that our faith is in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and in that we actually trust them. We trust that they are good, they are reliable, they are steady. They don't need anger management classes. They don't need propitiation. They don't need a blood payment. They don't need a death to pay them for a broken law. Hopefully somebody's going, well, then why did Christ die? Is anybody anybody wondering then if that's true? Why did Christ die? Jesus said, I give my life a ransom for many. Well, then if it's not to the Father, we know it's not to the devil. Who's it to? He told us in John 6, 53, who his blood and body broken sacrifice is paid to. Unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you have no part with me. Did he say, unless the Father sees my blood and unless I give him some of my flesh, you can't come to heaven? Somebody said. He made it very clear that the sacrifice was required to be paid to you and me. Why? Anybody confused? Come on, be honest. Anybody confused? Nobody's confused, okay? Why would you need that? Well, what does a ransom do? It has a certain type of monetary or payment that has a function to achieve a goal. What is it paying off a mortgage? Is that what a ransom does? No, what's a ransom functionally do? It frees somebody held in bondage. Okay, Jesus' death is the price to free human sinners held in bondage. Okay, next question. What is it that holds human sinners in bondage? Two things. Lies we believe about God that keep us from trusting him. And our own carnal, fear-based, self-centered nature. So we need two things. The flesh, John 1, Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As you study the life of Jesus, as you embrace and experience him, as you partake of the truth that he has brought us, just as the flesh or the wafer, which got turned into another symbol, the bread, as you take bread or flesh into your body, it's broken down into building blocks that give structure to your physical being. As you take in truth and embrace it, it encodes into the substructure of your neurons, becoming building blocks of your perspectives, your values, your predictors of how the world goes, what's right, what's wrong. It's all built off of the things you believe to be true. As you take in the Word made flesh, the lies about God get displaced, and you eventually have enough truth that you are one to the point, I can actually trust him. And when you make that decision to open and trust, then the Holy Spirit comes in and brings you the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And what does the Bible say is in the blood? Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. You actually receive a new life. A new motive, a new animating energy. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. You are no longer animated primarily by fear and survival, by threat assessment, by how do I protect me? How do I get ahead? No, in this new world, because you've taken in truth, you've been restructured, you've been won to trust, you are now animated with a motive to love God and love other people. Amen. Things shift. You're reborn. You're recreated. You're a new person. It's no longer the old self living anymore. Now, that doesn't mean all your temptations and anxieties are gone. It means that your sense of self, your identity, is now living on a new platform with a new understanding of reality intellectually, but a new experience of reality spiritually with a new motive. And then there's a battle that begins, a journey in which your sense of self, the Bible words, things like sanctification, maturing, growing up, advancing, whatever you want to call it. But you know how it works in reality. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. Get your mind around that. Soul. What's soul? Psyche. So the Greek word for soul is psyche, from where we get psychiatry, psychology. That's your personhood. That's your individuality. That's your sense of self. That's your soul. That's your unique personhood. Spirit. Pneuma, from where we get breath and wind. That is the thing that motivates you. That's the animating energy. And when we come into the world descended from Adam, we're all animated by fear. We're afraid. We're insecure. We're looking for security. We're looking for survival. When we have partaken with enough truth that we are one to trust, we have a new animating energy. We now have a different competing motive. No, it's not all about me. I actually want to love God. I want to honor him. I want to help my neighbor. We have a new motive, but we still have insecurity. We still have fears. And how do we win that battle? The Word of God, as you study God's Word, as you then not only comprehend it cognitively, but you say yes to each truth. Each truth that you say yes to actually becomes encoded into the structure of the neurons of your brain, which shifts and shapes microtubules that have a resonant harmonic that is, this is well proven in science, that oscillate on a frequency. And every truth brings you closer and closer to God's resonant frequency of truth and love. And those of you who've been on this journey, isn't it true that you have more peace? That you are more sensitive to the movements of the Holy Spirit than you used to be in the past? This is not fiction. This is not wish. This is not hope. This is reality. And this is why sin persists. Why has sin persisted? Why is it? Because the only way God can save you, he can't do it with physical might. He can't do it by threatening you. He can't do it with Newtonian power, beatings, and he can't. He has the power to reach inside your brain and make changes. He could do that. But if he did it without your individual choice, he destroys you. You're not you anymore. The only way to keep you and free you from the fear and the corruption that has infected us all is truth presented in love, leaving you free, the word of God, a living and active. And as you choose truth, it encodes. And truth by truth, you are, your identity, your individuality is being set free from the control of fear and selfishness. And you're being established in intellect, understanding reality, and in spirit, your motivational value, that thing you will not surrender no matter what. You'd rather die than give that up. Your heart, your spirit is being solidified in truth. This is what the sealing is. The seal of God is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. And the Holy Spirit leads you into understanding reality in such a way you're not going to break from it, but also establishing it in your experience that you would rather die than live that old life. You're not going back. Ellen White described the seal of God at the end of time as being so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that you cannot be moved. Same thing. That was just the first paragraph. Is this exciting? Okay. As you hear all this, this is reality, folks. We serve the Creator God who built reality. The primary conflict between God and Satan, it has no physical real conflicts going on at all. God could, you know, as I think it says in the book Desire of Ages, could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one drops a pebble to the earth. Physical issues were never there. This is an information motivation war. What are you encoding into your being as the reality upon which your inner world is structured, and that immediately creates the resonant harmonic of the energy that motivates you and moves you to action? Because of Adam's sin, we are inherently wired, constructed to be motivated and animated by fear. And God, through Christ, restores in humanity, in the humanity of Jesus, perfect resonance with heaven, perfect truth, perfect love. And offers each one of us participation in that process that we have to voluntarily participate in. And we're literally transformed in that process. Second paragraph. And please feel free. Ask questions. For truly, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. It's not something we can generate by ourselves, for God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Faith is a gift of God. And even then, our faith in God is possible only because of what God is already doing in and for us. Do you ever read this and go, think, what's that mean? Do you do that? I hope you do. What does that mean? What parts are true? What parts could be misconstrued into something that maybe is not exactly the way it is? Let's just do a quick review of Hebrews 11:1. The more traditional is faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the more traditional rendering. You know that verse. The word substance comes from the Greek hypostasis. First half hypo, as in hypoglycemic or hypotension, means low. Stasis means standing. Hypostasis, translated into Latin, substance, sub, subway, subterranean, submarine, means low. Stance, take a stance, means standing. Translated into the English, faith is our understanding of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And the word understanding has two definitions which both apply. In order to have faith in God, you actually have to have first a understanding or comprehension. As it says in Hebrews, we must first believe that God exists, and then we must believe that he is good. We have to have an understanding that he is there, an understanding that he's reliable, an understanding that he is good. You have to have that comprehension to have any faith in him, don't you? If you don't know that, I didn't even know there was a God. How can I have faith in him? So the first is a comprehension, an understanding that God exists and that he is good. But that's not sufficient for faith. Once you have that understanding, and you also, because as you come into an understanding of who God is, his perfection, his love, his reliability, his design, his creation, that very understanding serves as an enlightening light around, enlightening mirror that exposes, you're not all that. I got problems. I'm not that good. That's not how I am. It brings conviction. There's something wrong with me. So as you have an understanding of the goodness and love and mercy and reliability and consistency of God, you are simultaneously getting an understanding of how far off we are and how much our need of him is, which brings us to conviction. That leads us to the faith understanding. And what's the faith understanding? You enter into an understanding. We have an understanding. What's our understanding? God can save me if I trust him. He can fix what's broken in me. And you enter an understanding, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Search me and see the wicked way. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And I'm going to listen. I'm going to become obedient. Now, what's obedient mean? Also corrupted by our modern penal legal system. In the Bible, the word for obedience or obey is hupoukoue. Hupo, same beginning as this word, hypo, means low or under. Okoue, acoustical. Acoustic means hearing. The biblical word for obey means that you have put yourself in a position that you recognize the trustworthiness, supremacy, reliability of God, and you have subordinated yourself to him in a position of loving trust that you're willing to listen and be corrected. I'll follow you, Lord. You tell me. How do I need to? It's not about performance. It's not about task completion. In Bible times, there was a servant in the day of Christ when he was talking about these things, whose job title, you know, we have waiters and waitresses and butlers and maids. They had a job. His job title was the hupoukoue. That was the job title, the hupoukoue. And you know what that person's job was? They would sit at the gate of the master's estate, listening for the master's voice. And when they heard the voice, they would get up to open the gate. And if the hupoukoue heard the voice and immediately jumped up, puts their shoulder to the gate, but maybe it's a wooden gate, it's high humidity, it's been raining, it's swollen shut, and with all their might, they can't get the gate open, and so the master has to get off their horse, and with his effort and theirs, they're open the gate. Is that a disobedient servant? No, it's not about performance. It's about the investment of your willingness and heart to align yourself and put your effort in where God has called you. Not about how well you do the task. Does everybody follow that? You may even do it badly, like Rahab, who lied. But she's in not only the hall of faith, she's in the line of Christ. Why? Because she aligned herself, and she was willing to listen and follow. She reoriented herself to the source of truth. And as you reorient yourself in a humble submission to the source of truth, over time, the encoding errors are replaced with truth and reality, and you're transformed. So saving faith is a trust agreement between the sinner and God. I trust you. It's a covenantal transaction, not a legal one. Like a marriage. Marriage, as God designed, did not have the state involved. There's no licenses to file to court, as God designed. Marriage, as God designed, is the commitment of faithful people to be devoted to one another. Forsaking all previous and other potential love interests, they commit to go to each other and work together through the difficulties, to overcome the obstacles together, to not betray the best interests of the others. This type of trust, covenantal relationship of faith, is only possible with God if you actually know him personally. You can't have that covenant with God based on theory. What about this idea that God gives every person a measure of faith? That is the translation they used. Most modern translations translate it subtly differently. This is the NIV translation. Do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Notice, and this is how essentially all the modern translations translate it, with the measure of faith God has given you, which is not the same as God has given every man a measure of faith. Paul is actually writing to the believers in Rome. If you read the whole tenor of Romans, he's writing to people who've already come to know Christ. They've already exercised faith. Now, it's true, God is working on every heart and mind. The Holy Spirit is seeking to bring all to saving faith in him through infinite means that we can't even comprehend. But my view, saving faith is not given to every person by God. God has given every person capacity and ability to exercise faith. And every person does. Every person exercises faith in something. It may not be God. They may put faith in their money, in their power, in their position, in the scientific method, in false gods through history. Everybody is exercising faith in something. So God has given all the capacity to exercise faith. Our capacity to exercise faith in God is a gift, comes from him, because without his interventions in hearts and minds of the Holy Spirit bringing a conviction and a longing for something better, without the revelations of truth, without the work of Jesus Christ for humanity, we would be completely sold and enslaved to fear and selfishness. We'd never trust him. So all Christ has done is provided the platform for us to exercise faith. He restrains the principalities and powers of darkness, creating certain, if you will, and I pray for this in my patients all the time, that God will send his angels. You see this in the book of Daniel in chapter 10, when Gabriel comes from heaven and is opposed by the prince of Persia. What do you see happening here? Is God forcing the king to do what he wants? No. He is providing a bubble of protection, if you will, so that the undue influences of fear and selfishness and survival instincts are not inflamed to the point that the king is overwhelmed. And so God is providing a space where free decision-making can still be exercised with enough evidence and truth for him to make a choice for himself. I pray for my patients all the time. Create a bubble, a space around them. I know they've got fears. I know they've got distortions. Bring enough truth and a space where they can still exercise their choice to choose to move in your direction. God can't make the choice for us. He can create the circumstances and provide the evidences upon which we can make that choice. But he can't reach inside and make the choice and you still be you. Does that make sense to everybody? Questions about that? We just finished Sabbath and it's 10:44. Sunday's lesson. And if you have questions, please. I'm not trying to put you all to sleep. The lesson is entitled, Just Give Me a Sign. When you hear that, just give me a sign. What pops into your mind?
John 6.
John 6. Yeah, that's what they said to him. We're going to read from Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. What's going on in this story? What did the Pharisees want? They asked for something. What did they want to see?
He had just given them a sign.
What sign did he just give them?
A blind and mute man in the beginning of this conversation.
Okay. So he healed a blind and mute man in the beginning, but what are they asking for?
A miracle,
okay. And if you think about uses of power, what kind of power is this? This is something to wow the senses. What did Jesus offer them instead? That's what they asked. They were asked for something like, give us a big explosion in the sky. Make the waters part. Do something that will wow us. A laser light show. They were wanting something to wow the senses, but what did he offer them? Truth. Evidence. Reality. That's what he offered them. What is it God wants from us? God wants something from every human being. What does he want from you? What does he want from every human being?
A choice.
Freely given love.
Freely given love. Yes, absolutely. And trust. Pardon?
Accept truth.
Yeah, accept. He wants us to accept truth that will lead us to love, trust in him. He wants our love. He wants our trust. He wants our loyalty. He wants our devotion. He wants our friendship. He wants our reliability. He wants us restored back into his design for what he created us. Yes? Be image bearers of him. That's what he wants for us. Yes? If that's his goal, think through reality. How can he get that from free people? Can he get that by power and might?
No.
You cannot get love, loyalty, trust, devotion, friendship by threatening to hurt people who don't give it to you.
Or by wowing them.
Or by wowing them. That's exactly correct, too. Now, there could be a moment of wow as long as it's followed by quiet evidence, truth, and contemplation. If you have a bunch of unruly children in a rebellious kind of riotous state, you may raise your voice to restore order. But that won't lead to trust. But if it leads to their willingness to sit and listen and learn, what they listen and learn might lead to trust. And you see this all through the Old Testament. God thundered at Sinai. That didn't lead to trust. But for those who stopped their, decadence around the cow, the golden calf, and started listening and started assimilating truth, any of those who did that, that led to trust. Because that's reality. Those who have systems, the devil, and all the fraudulent religions, including fraudulent Christianity, don't have truth on their side. If you don't have truth on your side, then your system is in conflict with how God built reality to work. It will not function well. It will start to break down. It will start to decay. It will start to fragment. And that will increase the participants. It will do one of two things. It will bring to conviction, this isn't working. And anyone with a sincere heart will then step back and look for sources of truth to reorient their life, repent, and get on the right track. That's one possible outcome as these things start to fragment and fray. It's one of the reasons why God allows the pain to come, folks. If you're a loving parent and your child has been repeatedly instructed never to touch the hot stove, they're going to get burned. But they reach out to touch the hot stove anyway one day. If you really, really love them, do you numb their hand or you let them feel the pain? You let the pain come. You're not trying to harm them. But when you deviate from reality, from the laws of health, from what God built into it, you will always injure yourself and the pain will come. God permits it. So you'll wake up and reorient yourself. That's one possibility. Wake up. Hey, wait a minute. That didn't work. Oh, that hurts. That's not good. Let's go this way. Okay, what am I missing? What did I not understand? What's healthier? Reorient. That's one possibility. The other possibility when your system based on lies is not working, rather than reorienting to truth, admitting, repenting, seeking God, is to deny, distort, externalize, and seek control through law and law enforcement. And every corrupt system does it. Communist systems, they always end up authoritarian because their systems are contrary to how life and health works. The Dark Ages church, look at how they functioned. They were not interested in truth. They were interested in power and control. The beastly system that's coming on the world, it's going to come on the world with the proclamation of seeking to do righteousness, to bring health and structure and make everybody's lives better. But they won't tolerate dissent. They won't tolerate investigation. They won't tolerate question because the system is not based on truth. They will use power, authority, rules, law, and law enforcement. Let's move on to Monday's lesson. See, I'm cruising now. First paragraph. Just because we call ourselves followers of Jesus doesn't automatically mean our faith is strong. In fact, some people claimed to believe, but Jesus discerned what was really in their hearts. And they reference John 2 when he says he knew all men's hearts. How could someone claim to believe in Jesus and not have strong faith? How could that happen? Do you know anybody who is vocal about they believe in Jesus, but they actually don't have strong faith? And what does that look like? Any thoughts?
Wrong Jesus.
Looks like Lucifer. It's deceptive.
It's deceptive. What's it look like in your community, though? If somebody who claims strong faith in Jesus but actually doesn't have strong faith in Jesus, what does that look like?
The 12 disciples.
Okay, so what do we find in the 12 disciples up until before the crucifixion? On the way to the Last Supper, what were the 12 disciples doing?
Arguing the greatest.
Arguing on who was
greatest.
Going to be the greatest. Where was their primary focus? On whom?
Themselves.
And did they have a sense of peace? Did they go into that weekend with a sense of confidence and trust? Or do you see through what was recorded there, lots of fear and anxiety?
Lots.
So having a belief in Jesus without actually having what I would call saving faith or trust in Jesus, you have a lot of anxieties and fears about life around you all the time. You're worried all the time. Now, you don't see that in Paul's life after his Damascus Road experience. He goes through lots of hardships. I would gladly give my life for my fellow Jews. He is imprisoned, but he never complains about it. His focus is still always on the gospel and reaching souls. Everywhere he goes, after the cross, you see the same thing with Peter. And when he's in the dungeon and being locked up in the prison, they're singing songs. The fear is gone. They have some abiding trust that where God has placed them, what God has allowed to happen with them, if they trust him, he's got a plan. He'll part the waters. He'll get them out of it. They're not simply surviving. How can they fix the problem? And why does this happen? Why do people have a belief in Jesus without actual trust that takes away the fear? Because they have a fraudulent system and a fraudulent God. And if you actually get into it, this is what they believe. I believe that Jesus is my substitutionary Savior who paid my penalty for my sin crimes. They don't use the word crimes, but they'll just say for my sins. To the Father, and I've claimed his righteousness as mine, and the Father declares me to be justice, so my eternal life, I'm saved. In other words, their faith is in the next life. Their faith is in eternity. Do you have faith that the Lord's got a plan for your next job? Do you have faith that he's going to work out your finances? Do you have faith that, in other words, today-to-day operations you're dealing with, are you trusting him with? And typically, no, they don't. And why don't they? Because they believe in a God who, if you do it wrong, will punish you. That they have to be protected from, yes.
But what about us that have trouble with anxiety, with the little bits and pieces of life? And we don't believe in penal substitution.
So you have to describe for me what you mean by the anxieties with the little bits and pieces of life.
Oh, because...
Give me an example.
I deal with myself, but also a friend of mine who is always impatient, who, and she realizes it. She reads your perfectionistic magazine, little pamphlet, multiple times a day, and just continual anxiety about all the little things having to do with her life, whatever, or me.
No. Stick with where you're going, because this will be a good object lesson, because what you've described is a symptom. You haven't described the cause of the symptom. You described a symptom that she has anxiety about all the little things. We have to actually go, okay, give me an example. And why? What is it about that that makes you anxious? And what you'll trace it back to, she's anxious about something about herself.
Yeah, that's...
Think that through. Where's her focus? What's the motivator? It is the spirit of fear she inherited from Adam, focusing her attention on her performance and how well she can do, whether she'll be liked, whether she'll be accepted. This is still part of the spiritual maturing that needs to happen, where her sense of identity is cut away from that old spirit, and she doesn't worry about those things anymore. She worries about glorifying God, and her focus is on Him, and she trusts Him with how things goes.
So it's sort of like, it's a little bit different than the person who's just confidently going off and sinning because God's going to forgive them. Because Jesus.
Yeah, I wasn't describing that person.
No.
Yeah. I was describing the very person you're describing.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
So, but I need to understand better. It has to do with trusting God. It has to do with our daily walk with God and our...
So ask your friend this, because this is something that happened in my life that helped me.
Okay.
Okay, so I'll talk about myself.
Okay.
I used to worry about all those kinds of things.
Uh-huh.
And why did I worry about those kinds of things? Because of the way I was raised, there was an inherent kind of performance element in there, both by the theology, but also by how our society works. You get A's, you get better, you get gold stars if you do your memory verse. Our society is constantly reinforcing good behavior, etc. So I had encoded into my unconscious mind that, I needed to work hard, perform well, achieve well, and yet, as I go down this trail in life, there are times and circumstances where it doesn't matter how hard I work, things don't work out the way I thought they would. Reality is giving me a lesson that I don't control the future. I don't control how things go. I need to trust the Lord. And I remember wrestling in my own journey with my own anxieties about how well things were going to go and praying to the Lord. And I remember saying to the Lord, and I'm going to tell you guys, when you're praying with the Lord, you should always be open to the moments when the Lord is going to speak back in the still small voice, because He did. I said to the Lord, I'm only doing this because I just want to make a good name. I want to have a good name, a good reputation. And the Lord whispered, but I want you to carry my name. And that was like, suddenly shifted. I think your friend is still trying to make her name.
Right, comes from a culture of...
Yep, and the Lord is wanting him to say no. And if you read Revelation, and for me, as soon as I heard that, it dropped in all the Bible that I know, and that I will write on them a new name. They will have on their forehead my name. And then I said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to do what you've called me to do to the best ability. And how it goes is up to you, Lord. Where I go, that's yours now. I'm not gonna fight for that. And there's a lot more peace in that position.
And we don't need esteem from other people.
That's right. That's exactly right. When you're despised and rejected of all men, as Jesus was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
We have to let go of the esteem we expect for ourselves.
So I will actually describe for you neurobiologically in the spiritual warfare talk in August the exact process of how we come into the world, how we upload and encode, how life experience challenges those things, and how our decisions are either going to reinforce the negative or free us by re-encoding the healthy truth, love, experiences from God. And what spiritual warfare actually looks like. What you're describing is the spiritual warfare element actually in real time right there.
Thank you so mm-hmm. very much.
All right. Well... We got into Monday, so we did pretty good. It's 11 o'clock, so I'm going to close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all that you provided for us. And everyone in this room has hearts oriented to you. We all have our minds open to be led and taught by you. We ask that you will search each one of us, find the elements in our hearts and minds that are out of tune with heaven and you, and lead us to those decision points where we can surrender and let go of what we need to let go of, assimilate and cling to what you would have us hold to. And reshape, reorient us, recreate us in your image, and empower us to take this message to the world, because we know you're longing to come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
To celebrate your upcoming special birthday, friends near and far wanted to share their birthday greetings with you.
Oh.
And their well wishes. So.
Full of well wishes and cards, and I obviously am not going to read them all at this moment, but thank you all very much.
And to keep the party going, you can look forward to a piece of your favorite cake during potluck.
Oh, good.
Happy birthday.